Good morning, everyone. It's good to see each one of you here with us this morning. We're glad that you chose to take this time to join us in our study of God's Word. If you've been here for any Sundays previous, you will know that on these Sundays, when I am sharing, that we've been looking at the book of Leviticus in a series called Remember and Act, understanding how the law that God gave through Moses to ancient Israel has a way of reminding us of what God has called us to in our lives here in this part of the 21st century Canada. If you will remember from our introductory message to Leviticus, although I'm sure that may be lost in the mists of time and your memory, one of the images that we talked about at the very beginning of our studying the book of Leviticus was that really powerful image taken from the last chapter of the book of Exodus that talked about the children of Israel setting up their camp, the tabernacle being put in the center of the camp, and then this cloud that appeared as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that had been leading God's people through the wilderness actually hovered over top of the tabernacle, and Exodus tells us that it filled the tabernacle with the presence of the glory of God. And the question that we've been trying to answer all the way through our study of the book of Leviticus is, we are God's children now. God is holy. We have the presence of God with us today. How do we live as sinful people in the presence of a holy God? And we live in a world today where it's very easy for many of us to live our lives as if God is an abstract concept. And if you don't agree with me, let's go through a few questions to think our way through that. How many of you at one point in time may have had a parent who told you that God sees everything? A few of you? Okay. And did that change your behavior when you thought that God saw everything? No? Okay, interesting. Okay, no, that's not true. Right? Why is that? Because we tend to behave differently when we perceive that we're being watched, right? And because the Spirit of God is a spiritual presence, not a visible presence in our life, it's easy for us to sometimes turn that into a second or a third layer kind of thing to our perception of reality. How different would my world be? How different would your world be? As if when you were driving here this morning, and when you were, say, 5 or 6 kilometers away, you saw this pillar of fire hovering over our church building. Right? Would that have caught your attention? How would it have looked if you'd have walked up to the front doors and it would have been so bright inside, not because I was waiting there to greet you, right? But because the presence of God was manifested in bright light and glory. That's the kind of visual image that the audience of Leviticus is working with. And that's the kind of visual image that is almost completely absent from our own frame of reference. And if you think about the stories in the Bible where God makes his presence known, it's often done in dramatic ways, like that pillar of fire, a burning bush, any one of a number of things, right? And in our text this morning, Leviticus chapter 24 feels like some very kind of ordinary instructions. It's a chapter that essentially breaks down into 3 parts. There are 2 images that are from their instructions for worship. And then there's this narrative about somebody who speaks against the name of God and the consequences for doing that. But in these 3 kind of what I would all call almost ordinary sequences of events here in Leviticus, I think it tells us a lot about how you and I can live with this idea that God's presence is actually with us as well. Turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 24. I'm going to read the chapter for us at this point in time. I've spent most of the week battling a cold that has made my life interesting. So if I step away from the mic for a couple seconds, don't worry, I'll probably be all right. So just in case that does happen, don't panic too much. Leviticus chapter 24. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives from the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever through your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour, and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shemalith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. If I could have the next slide, please, Crystal. So before we jump into looking at these verses and what they teach us, I want us to just take a minute or two, as I've been trying to do in some of these more recent Leviticus sermons, and talk very briefly about what is at stake, what the danger is in the text, and what the answer is. And that hopefully, as we pull on some of these Old Testament threads, taking a minute at the beginning of this to set the stage and get a little bit of context is helpful for you. So what is at stake here in our text is our need to understand the dual blessing and danger of lives that are lived in God's presence. We tend to focus either on the blessing or on the danger without realizing that both of them are good. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we work our way through the text. And the danger is what I addressed a little bit earlier, because we cannot physically see God. We sometimes live our lives as though he's simply an abstract notion, and we focus on what is visible to us, not on what is real. And the answer to that tendency is to see God's care by recognizing the gifts of his presence in our ordinary lives. The way that God cares for us, the way that he gives us commandments on how to live, and his demandments for us to be his holy people, all point us to a God whose greatest wish is for us to be present with him in eternity. If I could have the next slide, please, Crystal. So to work our way through this chapter in Leviticus, I want to look relatively quickly at 4 points in our text, and we're basically going to look at 3 points from Leviticus, and then the final point comes from that passage that Jeremy so kindly read for us in John chapter 14. The first point we're going to look at is the light of God's presence in verses 1 to 4, the providing presence in verses 5 to 9, and then the judging presence in verses 10 to 23. And the chapter starts off with this really kind of almost administrative chat about what kind of oil needs to be brought into the tabernacle to ensure that these lamps burned inside the holy place, inside the tent of the meeting. And you will notice there that the instructions that are given is actually for the priests to take care of the lamps, but it was the responsibility of the people to bring the oil. And there's two really quick observations that I want to make about that. The first is that it was the obligation of the priests to make sure that worship was carried out according to the Levitical law that we had looked at earlier, but it was the responsibility of the people to ensure that the oil was there for the priests to put into these lamps or into this particular lampstand, and their responsibility was to bring a very pure olive oil on a regular basis to the sanctuary so that this lampstand could remain lit. And this lampstand, if you're familiar with the furniture of the tabernacle, was a seven-branched candlestick, if you will, that was inside the first room of the tabernacle, the holy place. And that room, the inside part of that tent, was broken into two rooms. One was the holy place where this lampstand was, where there was a table that we're going to talk about in just a second, and an altar. And then in the other side of that, in the other room, on the other side of that veil or that curtain, was the most holy place, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. But in this room where this lampstand is the place where the priests do their offerings through the night as well as during the daytime. And if you look carefully at the description of the tabernacle, which we're not going to do this morning, you will discover that it was a tent made of heavy fabric. And the reality is, if you think about spending time inside a tent made of heavy fabric, it's not the same kind of fabric that you're thinking of when you're inside your Coleman tent on a camping trip in Algonquin Park right now. It's dark inside this tent. So unless there's some kind of light inside the tent, or the tent flap is left open, you as the priest are in there squinting, trying to see what it is that should be done. And that's the reason why there was this lampstand in there. And this lampstand is not a simple candle holder. This lampstand is somewhere between 5 and 6 feet tall, and it stands on the floor of the room. And each side of this lampstand has three, there's one main lampstand, and then on each side there's three separate smaller lamps. And each of those oil lamps were then lit with a flame so that together, instead of there being just one single lamp, there was actually seven lamps that were burning. And this lampstand was designed to look like a budding tree. That was to symbolize life. And the lamp then was to symbolize that both light and life was from the source, or from God as the source. So why did it matter that they needed to keep those lights burning? What happened if the lights went out? So if you are a parent here and your teenage child is gone, just a speculation that they might be gone, do you ever leave a light on for them? Why do you leave a light on for them? Is it because they don't know where the light switch is? Well, actually, that's a dangerous question. Why do you leave a light on for your children?
Find a way home.
So they find their way home? Probably. They have Google Maps for that too, right? Right, but what you're saying, what you're really saying, when you leave that light on for your child, is that by this physical action of leaving a light on, I want you to know that the first thing you see when you come home is this light, and that light should be a reminder to you of my care for you, that I want you to get into the house safely, or whatever. It's some kind of complicated version of all of those feelings kind of baked into being practical. And then typically, you might tell your child that it's the responsibility of the last child who comes home to turn off the light. And of course, they might think it's fun to neither turn off the light, and then you think nobody's at home. No, I'm kidding. Right? But that same feeling that you feel as a child when you recognize that your parents have left the light on for you is the same idea that this image of the lamps in the tabernacle is conveying to God's people, right? It's God saying, I am always going to be here for you. I am always going to be here. I'm always going to be looking out for you. I am going to be your source of light and of life. What does God bring into being in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3? What's one of the first things that God creates? Light, right? Why is that important? Because when God created light, the darkness that was over the entire universe was dispelled, and a world that could sustain human life is eventually created from that. Secondly, that lampstand also resembles or commemorates the redemption of the nation of Israel when it was led through the wilderness, out of the land of Egypt, into the promised land. We talked about that pillar of fire and that cloud that led them. The lamp is a reminder to them, even after their journey to the land of Canaan is over, that God is still their light, that God is still the one who brings them out of darkness or out of sin. So why am I not standing beside a candlestick up here? Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus himself makes a claim about who he is. And he says simply, and again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 1 tells us that in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. See, here's the important thing for us to understand. We may not have candlesticks as part of our worship service. We may not have a candlestick or a lamp in our home, but the one thing that we do have in every part of our daily life is this visual analogy of light and darkness. And the truth is, just like in the biological world, where there's no life without light, there is, in the spiritual world, light is needed for life as well. Those of us who, when we reject the light of Christ, we live in spiritual darkness, and when we open our hearts to the light of Christ, we can live in life and in freedom. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, where Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as servants. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So my challenge to you, when you think about the lamp of God in the tabernacle, every time you flip a light switch, or point a flashlight, or hit the high beams on your car because you can't quite see as far ahead as you would like to. May that be a moment where it reminds you that God is a present light in your life as well. And that just like when you turn that light on, there's no darkness where that light is shining. God will do the same thing in your heart. He will do the same thing in your life. He will do the same thing through the work of His Spirit in the very ordinary moments of our lives. And that's the next part of what we see in this tabernacle, is another very ordinary moment. It's this story in verses 5 to 9 of the table of the showbread, is essentially what it's called. And basically it looks like this table up here at the front, a little bit smaller. And they bake 12 loaves of bread. Each loaf. The loaves were actually relatively large. I've not measured bread in vast quantities, but I did a little bit of looking to try to see how big these loaves were. And essentially, each of these 12 loaves is about double the size of what we would call a standard loaf of bread. They were baked as round, kind of flat loaves. So think of a table with two piles of six round loaves sitting on them. And that is bread that was called the bread of the presence. And it was set on this table across the tent of meeting from that lamp that we talked about earlier. And they were sprinkled with frankincense. And these loaves were to be a symbol that the people had prepared a meal for God in God's house. And verse 8 tells us that the bread of the presence actually came from the people as a covenant or as a promise back to God forever. So it was an action that the people inside the community of faith did to show their thanksgiving to God for the way that He provided to them and for their commitment to Him as their covenant Lord. And regardless of what the economy was doing, regardless of what was going on in their lives, regardless of the events and sequences of their geopolitical world, every week, 12 fresh loaves come in, the old loaves go out. Next week, 12 fresh loaves come in, the old loaves come out. What they were really doing is saying, no matter what's going on in their world, they're still acknowledging God as their provider. Interestingly enough, the people could bake the bread and bring it there, but they couldn't actually go inside to see it there. So the only time the people would see this bread is on the seventh day, when the priests got to eat. Think about this for a second. So if I go to a bakery and I buy what's left over, do I usually buy the day olds or do I buy the week olds? Help me out here. Teach you the day olds, right? But here at the end of every week, the priests would take the bread that had been out there for that previous week, and they would, in the courtyard of the tent of meeting, they would publicly eat that bread as a show or as a reminder to the congregation who had gathered there to worship that God had provided for them for yet another week. Just very simple. God has provided for us for yet another week. And in turn, the people would be reassured that God had accepted their worship. And it's very similar to our observance of the Lord's Supper or communion, right? Part of what we're reminding ourselves is that God has been faithful to us. Christ died in our place. This is something that we do together as a redeemed community. And you know, a few hundred years after the law was given to Moses, after Leviticus was written, every time I'm sure that they looked at that bread that was placed on that table, it was also a reminder to them of the way that God had provided for them with manna on their journey through the wilderness. The way that They were given daily bread, literally, that fell from the sky. And each morning they found it waiting for them on the ground. But the manna and the bread of the presence were not just reminding them of God's care for them. That was a big part of it. But they were also pointing forward to the day when God would be present with his people. That wasn't symbolic, but actual fact. And we talked about this just a few weeks ago when we marked Christmas or the incarnation, right? Just like Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, he also claimed to be the bread of life, right? John chapter 6. What does he say in John chapter 6, verse 51? I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You see, the 12 loaves that got carried into the tabernacle every Sabbath and put on that table, they sat there for a week, and then they could no longer serve their purpose. They weren't a permanent solution to the hunger of the people. But what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 51, is something much more deep and much more profound and much more important for us to understand today. That our one true need, our spiritual hunger, is for a heavenly bread that will satisfy our souls. Right? Jesus tells us not to labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man would give for you. What I want you to think about every time you sit down for a meal, every time you grab a sandwich, every time you grab that piece of toast to run out the door in the morning, use that moment as a reminder that Jesus is the bread of life that satisfies, that is permanent, doesn't spoil, it doesn't need to be replaced. If you partake in Jesus, in life with Christ, the hunger that your soul feels will be satisfied with the dynamic, living presence of the Lord, totally transforming and changing not just the events in your life, but also the satisfaction that you feel with the life that God has given you as well. In those ways, God reminds his people in Leviticus that he is caring for them in moments of their ordinary life. And then the last half of the chapter, which we're going to cover fairly quickly, reminds God's people that they also live in the presence of God as their judge. And it tells the story of essentially, literally, a fist fight that happened inside the camp. And during this struggle, in verse 11, it says that one of the men blasphemed the name of God and cursed it. And it goes on to talk about how that one that offended the Lord was an Israelite on his mother's side whose father was an Egyptian. There's a lot of commentaries that go into great detail about how the implication might be that because he wasn't a pure Israelite, perhaps he didn't have the same respect for God's name as the average Israelite person. But the interesting thing that I want you to note from this passage is what we see in verse 15, that the person who sinned must bear the consequences of his sin. We don't know exactly what it is that he said, but we do know from taking a look at this text is that what he said was not necessarily the words that he said, but what he meant was, how do I describe this in 50 words or less? Let me try that again. So in the Old Testament, the Lord's name in quotations represented not just the name of God, but it also represented who God was as a person and his presence and his authority. So that is for a prophet or priest to say, I come to you in the name of the Lord, was allowing them to speak with God's authority. That's why when we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, right? We're claiming these authorities. But what happens here is in the middle of this fist fight, whatever this guy says, essentially says, expresses contempt for God, or says that God is not who he claims to be, or God does not have the power that he claims to have. And curses the name, or dishonors, I think the best way to think of it is to think of it as dishonoring the person and the presence of the God of the universe. It would be our equivalent of hurling insults at God by telling him any number of things. And what I've always thought this was an interesting story to tuck into Leviticus here, and the more I studied it, the darker it came. Take a look at verse 13, where there's something else that goes on here, and that is the consequences, the text tells us, for this man cursing God's name is to be put to death, to be stoned to death. But there's also a responsibility in verse 13 that until I drilled in to prepare for this message, I never caught. And that was that the people who heard this also had an obligation or a responsibility. And everyone who heard them was required to place their hands, if you read the text, on the head of the criminal. Right? So where have we seen in Leviticus, where have we seen people placing their hands on heads before? Does anybody remember? In the very beginning, when we were starting to look at some of the sacrifices, remember we talked about the hand leaning, where people would put their hand on their sacrifice and have to look at that, Remember we talked about how they had to look at that animal as they literally cut its throat? It was the same thing that happened here. Before they participated in the commandment of God to stone this person to death, they had to put their hands on him and look at him. And I'm not even going to begin to tell you I understand every part of that, okay? Because I don't. I've gone around and around it for hours this week, and I still don't understand all of it. But here's what I think the big takeaway for us is. Sin matters. Sin is serious. And we can never escape the consequences of sin, whether we are the committer of the sin or whether we are the witnesses to the sin being committed. And a lot of times, particularly in our postmodern culture, it's easy for us to lay all of the responsibility on the hands or the face or the head of the person who has sinned without understanding our accountability as part of that religious community for having heard that sin. If the community had failed to deal with that sin, what God is telling Moses here is that the whole community would have incurred guilt. Verse 16 says that the death penalty, what was merited for that offense, and that it was the responsibility of the community to resolve that so that God's name would be protected and would be holy. So the community was just as responsible for the right response to the dishonor of God's name as the speaker of God was. And a lot of times, going into this text, you end up talking about the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and how we live under a different law now, because Christ calls us to a law of love, and we'll get to that in just a second. But what really struck me as I was studying for this message is that we are called to respond to sin when we observe and hear it and see it in a way that, in a very similar way to the person who actually commits the sin. And to be sure, sin, what is considered sin, looks very different. And how we respond to sin under the new covenant is very different than how we respond to sin under the old covenant. This is not God telling us to keep a pocket full of rocks and start throwing them at people when we hear them uttering profanities, right? But what this is reminding you and me of is that God is in every part of our lives. We are accountable to God for every moment of every day. That scuffle didn't take place while they were gathered for worship, while they were at the tent of meeting. This was something that happened out in just ordinary life. And it's really easy for us to say, in this particular sphere of my life, I'm going to be committed to holiness. And on this side of my life, that's Monday to Friday me or Monday to Saturday me, right? But it doesn't quite work like that. When we have that same obligation to remember that we live before the face of God. We need to live in a way that always reflects positively on God instead of causing what Paul tells Timothy. Timothy, I mean, this thread kind of runs its way even into the New Testament, where Paul tells Timothy not to do anything that would make other people revile the name of God, right? But I can't finish talking about this section that ends in verse 23 without reminding us of what Jesus tells us about how we deal with consequences for our actions. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, where Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said," quoting directly from Leviticus, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." You see, as Christ's children, our goal should not be to get revenge or to make sure that other people are punished. We know that God's word tells us that vengeance belongs to God. God takes care of retribution. God takes care of consequences. And what we are called to do is to love people, to love our friends, and to love our enemies, to love those people who are actively opposed to us. That's one of the greatest ways that we can mirror Christ himself and the way that he committed the ultimate act of love for those of us who were actively opposed to him. How did he express his love? He died on a cross for you and to me, for you and for me, before we even opened up our hearts to the prompting of his spirits and his call to repentance. Today, we don't have a pillar of fire above our building. At least I don't think we do. If we did, I can only imagine we'd have that much snow outside. But we do have the presence of God with us. Remember what Jeremy read for us in John chapter 14. He said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day I will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and he will make our home with him." See, here's this incredible promise of God's presence for us today, is that God himself, through the finished work of Christ on the cross and the sending of his Spirit, makes his home today in you and in me. He daily reminds us that his presence in our life is a present to us. We live in a dark and broken world, but we're reminded that God himself is our light. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And because of him, we can share and spread his light to others around us. And in the same vein, we live in a world, or we live our lives, sometimes dealing with appetites and hungers that we don't understand or don't always understand why they exist. And when we try to indulge those appetites, we're never actually truly satisfied. But remember from our passage this morning that God's providing presence is also with us. Every time we thank God for our daily bread, we're reminded that he is the fulfillment of all of our longings, all of our desires, and the very bread of life. And because God is our judge, his spirit in us reminds us every day through the promptings of his spirit in our life that we live our lives before the face of God. And it's in God's presence that every one of us lives and moves and has our beings. That is both an incredible challenge and an amazing gift. Every moment of our ordinary lives and living is done in the presence of God himself, as we too are being transformed through his spirit into the image of Christ himself. I'm going to invite our song leader to lead in a number of songs.